This morning, I'd like you to introduce you to two friends of mine. They're real friends of mine. Both of them aren't Christian. Afterwards, I'll ask you a couple questions about them. The first friend of mine is Nick. So I used to work with Nick, lovely guy. We used to go to the pub together, used to go to the gym together. Great guy. Turns out he's from a Christian family. His mum's Christian, his dad's Christian, his sister's a Christian. He's the black sheep of the family in that respect. So when he found out that I was going into ministry, that I was going to leave my job as a lawyer to go into ministry, he was quite perplexed. He was quite interested. He actually got the gospel. I didn't really have to explain much to him. He really got it. But when it came down to it, when push came to shove, he thought that going out, the pub, gymming, all of that was a lot more interesting than Jesus. As soon as it got personal for him, well, he didn't really want a bar of it. He didn't want the social stigma of being a Christian. He just decided on the balance of probability. It just wasn't for him. So that's Nick. Here's another friend of mine. His name's Daniel. He's fundamentally opposed to Christian gospel, especially the Bible and people who believe in the Bible, because he thinks the Bible is really dangerous. He thinks the idea that a loving God could send people to hell because they don't trust in his son, he just finds that absolutely preposterous. And so he's very vocal and fervent in his opposition to the Christian gospel. Here's my two questions for us this morning. Which of my two friends is more deserving of sympathy? And here's the second question. As it stands, which of my two friends is more guilty before the Lord? Because those, I think, are the two questions that John wants us to have in mind as we come to John 19. Because we can see John 19 as a tragedy, can't we? Young man killed in his prime by a kangaroo court, a miscarriage of justice. But John wants us to see that there's a bigger tragedy here. That Pilate and the religious leaders, well, they present very differently, don't they? If they were to come into Tory's GP practice, they'd come in with very different symptoms. Pilate, really wishy-washy, sitting on the fence, seeming to give Jesus a go. The religious leaders completely antagonistic towards Jesus. But they both suffer from the same condition. The crippling condition of blindness. Blindness. Even though they have the Lord Jesus in front of them, they can't see him for who he is. Yes, one might be very sympathetic towards Jesus, the other one very much antagonistic, but they both have the same condition. In fact, as we see in John 19, the more they see Jesus, the more blind they become. See, the thing is, the greatest tragedy of John 19 is that Jesus' trial is actually their trial. Because through Jesus' death, they either have a chance of salvation or can be blinded in their judgment. And the sad thing is that for our friends and family who don't know the Lord Jesus, well, they are in the same predicament in a certain respect. They too have a chance of this great salvation, or as it stands, they stay blinded. Because how we respond to the cross of Christ now will ultimately impact on how Jesus responds to us when he sits on his judgment seat. What we're going to do is we're going to look back at the story of John 19. We're going to remind ourselves of some of the details. We'll mainly reflect on Pilate as we do so. And a good question to ask yourself as we go through is, where is Jesus in John 19? Because in John 19, Jesus doesn't really say much, but it's what happens when these characters see Jesus. That's what matters. So that's going to be our first point this morning. Pilate, the fear that blinds. Now, you might remember from last week, we had the first half of the Pilate story. And Pilate had those enigmatic words, didn't he? What is truth? And the next thing he does, he goes back out to the chief priest and says, I don't find any guilt in him. So now, over the course of the next few verses, Pilate's going to stand in front of Jesus four times. And, well, how does it all play out? Verse 1, have a look down. Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. John's very economical in his words here, isn't he? He doesn't really put it on. It's not like passionate of the Christ. He's just left it as they flogged him. It's kind of as if this is Pilate's decision moment. Is Jesus his king? But what kind of coronation ceremony is this that he's put Jesus to? As he has the king of the universe scourged, whipped, and beaten. It's a shocking image, isn't it? The crown of thorns on top of Jesus' head, blood flowing down onto that purple robe. How could they treat the savior of the world this way after all the good he's done? But amazingly, verse 4, have a look down. Now, Pilate brings Jesus out to the people, out to the chief priests, as proof that he's not guilty. The proof of Jesus' innocence is as he's standing there in his purple robe and his crown of thorns. He's not guilty. And so he says, verse 5, look, here is the man. And the chief priests say, crucify him, crucify him. We have a law that he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Now think of the hypocrisy there. Remember last week? Last week in verse 31, they were saying, we don't have a law, that we need you, Pilate, to put him to death. But this week, they're now like saying, well, actually, no, we do have a law that he actually needs to die because he's made himself the Son of God. And I'm deliberately saying he made himself the Son of God because that's what it says in the original language. It's not, John's very ambiguous here. It's not just that he's calling himself the Son of God, but the chief priests seem to recognize in some way, shape, or form that he is the Son of God. So Pilate, we're back into verse 9 now. Pilate brings Jesus back in front of him. Now this is the third time. And asks, where are you from? And Jesus doesn't reply. Why doesn't he reply? Well, in John's gospel, if you ask Jesus, where are you from? It's always a sign that you just haven't got who he is. Do you remember back in chapter 7, the chief priests say, he must be from Galilee. No prophet comes from Galilee. Or that common human term for him, Jesus of Nazareth. If you're someone in John's gospel who asks, where are you from? You haven't understood that Jesus is from the Father and he's going back to the Father by way of the cross. So after a bit of back and forth, now Pilate is seeking to release Jesus, verse 12. But now the crowd says, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. So one last time, Jesus is brought out, the fourth time now for Pilate, the second time for the chief priests. Pilate this time says, look, here is the king. Verse 5, he was just a man, now he's a king. And they say even worse, the chief priests say, away with him, away with him. Pilate, as Helen said, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And it's that last mention of Caesar that's enough for Jesus to be sentenced. It's a bit of a roller coaster ride, isn't it, for Pilate? Four times Jesus is in front of Pilate. And Pilate seems to grow in understanding as to who he is. It seems as though he's getting clearer and clearer as to who Jesus is. How is it possible that he hands Jesus over to be crucified then? I skipped over one verse as I recounted the story. It's verse 8. Have a look down. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. Why did Pilate sentence Jesus to death? Fear. It wasn't because of some theological debate. It wasn't because of some vindictiveness on Pilate's behalf. It was fear. It was fear. Now, the thing is, in John's gospel, fear is not a common motif. It's not a common theme. But John's given us the framework to actually understand this back in chapter 12. It's there. It's going to be up on the next slide. Let me read it out for us. It's in your handouts as well. John chapter 12, verse 42. Many people believed in him, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Do you see there? It's the fear of people that trumps the fear of God. Fear of upsetting Caesar, fear of losing your job, that status of governor, that social stigma for being a Christian, losing your family, your friends. That fear of man trumps the fear of God. So for Pilate, the more he saw Jesus, he understood more and more about him. But understanding doesn't necessarily mean believing. Because sadly, because of fear, the more he saw Jesus, the blinder he became. We all know that you're not meant to stare at the sun, right? Because if you stare at the sun, you will eventually go blind. Pilate stares at the Son of God four times, and he progressively gets blinder and blinder and blinder. And it's all because of fear. Well, that idea of fear, doesn't that just talk into so much of what we encounter in our world today? Why is it that some of us may have handed out an invite to people, to our friends and family, to the event that we had on Wednesday night, and they knocked it back, they rejected it, they didn't show up? Fear. Why is it that our friends and family, some like people like Nick, why are some people happy to entertain the idea of Christianity, but as soon as it becomes personal, they just step back? Fear. Why is it sometimes we've got friends and family who seem to be making massive leaps of faith and progress, and it seems like they're so close to becoming Christian, and then they just disappear? You can't get hold of them no matter how hard you try. Fear. Because fear paralyzes. Fear cripples. That fear that we may have to change our lifestyle if we become a Christian. Fear that we may not be as popular as we may have been once before. Fear that our boss might think less of us, that we might lose out on a work promotion or a work opportunity. See, fear is the driving motivation for so much of what we see today. And it plays out in that ambivalence, apathy that we see towards the Christian gospel. So how are we to respond if fear is the underlying symptom in all of this? Well, I guess the first thing to do is to actually recognize what is the role of fear that makes our friends, family apathetic or indifferent to the Christian gospel. It's probably a good question to ask, maybe have in mind a friend or family member who we've tried to speak about Christianity to. What makes my friend or family member afraid to turn to Jesus? Or maybe to put it another way, what does my friend or family member have most to lose if they became a Christian? But it's one thing for us to recognize the symptoms of fear. It's another thing to want to treat it. Because that condition of spiritual blindness, well, it can only be treated spiritually. We need God to open eyes. We need them to see Jesus for who he is. And for that to happen, they need the gospel. And that's going to mean for us that we're going to be those who want to show compassion. We want to move from our own apathy towards compassion for our friends and neighbors. When Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, which he does in the Bible, well, ultimately, the best way we can love our neighbors is to share the gospel with them and pray earnestly that they might have their eyes opened, that their fear might turn to faith. In Pilate, we see the fear that blinds. Well, we might be asking at this stage, well, that's one aspect, but what about like people who are outright hostile to the gospel? And that's what we're going to get in our second point this morning as we look at the religious leaders, the blindness that escalates. Now, remember, do you remember the religious leaders? They had Jesus brought out in front of them twice. So to remind ourselves, have a look down at verse 5 again. Pilate says to them, "Look, here is the man." And they start shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then a second time, verse 13, Pilate brings Jesus out again, and this time, away with him, away with him, crucify him, despite Pilate saying, look, here's your king. See, over the course of the story with the chief priests and the religious leaders, that hostility, the hatred intensifies. It's very different to Pilate, isn't it? These guys aren't on the fence at all. The more Jesus is in front of them, the more that hostility escalates. And it's not because they haven't understood who he is. Remember, it started with Pilate telling them, behold the man, then behold your king, and then it finally saying, shall I crucify your king? It's not for lack of knowledge that these guys crucify Jesus. There's an escalation as well of the lies involved. Remember, they first said, we don't have a law by which he can be crucified. And now they say, under our law, he must die. And Jesus diagnoses another thing. Have a look down in verse 11. He's saying this to Pilate. You wouldn't have any power over me unless it was given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. See, in Jesus' eyes, the religious leaders are more culpable than Pilate. At least Pilate had authority to do what he did. But these religious leaders, they have no power. Just lies, guilt, and judgment that escalates and escalates and escalates. Coming back to our sun analogy, it was as if the more they stare at the Son of God, the blinder they became and the more hostile they became. It's a really ugly side of indifference towards the Lord Jesus. It's the blindness that escalates. And so when we're thinking of the religious leaders, I wonder if we need to think on an institutional level, because the religious leaders do represent the institutions of our day, of their day. So I guess we should be thinking for ourselves, in what way do we see this escalation of blindness in the institutions that we come across? I think we see it loads, don't we? In our workplaces, the HR department that refuses to let the Christian group meet or put on an event or advertise. Maybe it's for our children, where other areas of diversity are held up, but not Christianity, because it's just not flavor of the month. Well, how are we to respond to that level of institutional kind of antipathy towards the Christian gospel? I wonder if we can kind of maybe use the institutions to our advantage. Let me put it this way. I don't know if you've ever heard it. There was a report put out by Evangelical Alliance and Lawyers Christian Fellowship back in 2016 called Speak Up. And it said, actually, that our right to express our religious beliefs is one of the most jealously guarded rights in English law. Our institutions are all about protecting individual rights. Well, it's our rights as Christians to be able to tell people what we believe. For now, at least, we live in a country where we can express our Christian faith against that backdrop of escalating blindness. What about on the individual level, though? Because I'm guessing we don't get it in our faces much, like these religious leaders. We're not going to get it absolutely like that derision that we see Jesus getting from the religious leaders in our faces. But I guess maybe we do see a bit of subversiveness towards Christianity, when we might experience that on a personal level. I know for me, when I was at my law firm back in Sydney, I put up posters around the office advertising the Christian group. And the next day, someone had torn down each and every single one of the posters. Now, I have no idea who did that. But God knows. God sees. If we find it difficult to know how to respond to that level of aggression towards us, well, we can be comforted in the knowledge that we have a God who sees. Even if they can't see because of their blindness, the God of the Christian Bible is a God who sees. Well, as we close, as we think about these two case studies, we might be asking, where's the hope in all of this? And this is where we're going to close our time, as we think about King Jesus, the King who judges the blind. See, I've been grappling with John 19 over the last little while, just thinking, well, why do we have these two case studies, Pilate and the religious leaders? right towards the back end of John's gospel as he's about to die. And I think that's the point. Because Jesus' death is instrumental for the outcome for the Pilates and religious leaders of this world, for my mates Nick and Daniel. See, the cross, it either enables you to see more clearly who Jesus is, or it crystallizes your blindness. See, the cross means it's decision time for our friends, our family, our neighbors who don't know the Lord Jesus. Because in the cross, that is the answer to spiritual blindness. The truth that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and thereby gave the chance for anyone and everyone, whether it's the Nicks, the Daniels, the Pilates, even the religious leaders, to have a chance at salvation. If you're coming along this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian just yet, or you are visiting, can I commend you this Easter to take up a gospel account and read through the life and death of the Lord Jesus and see just how wonderful a life he lived, and pray that the Lord God would open your eyes. Because the cross of Christ is the plumb line by which we're all going to be judged. All of us are going to be called before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be called to account as to how we've responded to the cross of Christ. Because our friends and families, they may present very differently if they were to walk into a GP office, from apathy, antipathy, indifference, ambivalence. But through the cross of Christ, they can have their eyes opened. Through the cross of Christ, they can have salvation, eternal life, life to the fullest, to see our King, King Jesus. Shall I pray as we close? Verse 14, behold your King. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that he's opened our eyes to see just how wonderful a God you are. We pray that you'd continue to give us eyes to just see your majesty and your glory, to see what the Son has done on our behalf. We pray for our friends and family who don't know the Lord Jesus just yet. We do pray that you'd be opening their eyes. We would pray that we'll be those who'll be praying earnestly for them as well. And this Easter time, may we be those who pray and reflect on the cross of Christ, reflecting it that at the cross of Christ that we can see you more dearly and cherish just what you've done for us. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.